I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, this second chapter in Paul's letter to the Christians in the church at Ephesus. We have been taken through this chapter verse by verse in the week that has preceded tonight. And so as we read it, I trust that God, by His Spirit, will bring back to our minds the things that we have been taught and the lessons that we have learned. Ephesians chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you who are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And we do pray that God will bless to our hearts and minds the reading and the preaching of his word.
As you have heard, the subject of our meditation this evening is the temple of God. And we're going to bring our studies in Ephesians chapter 2 to a close by considering together verses 20 to 22 of this great portion of God's word. From verse 19 to the end of the chapter, the apostle is summarizing all that he has been teaching and bringing it to a conclusion. He begins with the word, consequently. Here are people who were dead in sin, whom God has loved, whom Christ has saved, who have been brought together into the church of Christ with all his benefits and graces. And Paul has been comparing the church to a great nation in which we are all citizens, and to a family in which we are all members. And he now comes to the third of these pictures of the church, and it is that of a temple. And in these three closing verses, he uses this illustration of a temple to describe the church. Now, this is an illustration which is more meaningful to the original readers than to us, because most of us don't know much about temples and don't have much to do with temples. But Paul's original readers were very familiar with the idea of a temple. Many of his readers were Jews, and for 1,000 years the temple at Jerusalem had been the focus of their faith and of their worship, the most important building in all the world, Solomon's temple, and then the rebuilt temple, and then the temple of Herod the Great, a magnificent building in which sacrifices were offered and God was worshipped, and they knew all about temples. And then the other people to whom he was writing were Greek or Gentile Christians from the city of Ephesus. And they, of course, were also familiar with the idea of a temple, because there was a temple in the city of Ephesus. The temple of the heathen goddess Artemis or Diana. An incredibly magnificent building. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Ephesus was known worldwide for her temple. Pilgrims came in hundreds of thousands to their temple. So Paul is writing to people who had had temples. The Jews had had a temple. The Gentiles had had a temple. And these temples had been glorious, magnificent, beautiful buildings. A witness to the world of the power and glory of their gods. And now, as Christians, they didn't have a temple any longer. No more glorious building. Nothing to make people marvel and fill them with amazement. They would be meeting probably in some shabby room in the center of that great city. And there was no more magnificence. There was no more ritual, no more priests with their robes, no more sacrifices, no more music. And many of these Christians were missing their temple. In fact, the whole of the letter to the Hebrews is addressed to Christians who were looking back longingly to the days of the temple. And so Paul here teaches about another temple. The true temple of God. A temple far more glorious, far more magnificent than any mere building, any bricks and mortar could possibly be. And his aim in teaching them about this temple is to fill them with a sense of privilege and with gratitude, so that they're not hankering back for the temple at Jerusalem or the temple of the heathen, but they're able to say, we are part of the holy temple of the living God. And that is a greater and a grander thing than anything we knew. And I would like to look with you this evening briefly at three aspects of this temple of God as they're set out for us here in these verses. First of all, the foundation of the temple in verse 20. The foundation built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It's encouraging to realize that God's temple has a foundation. It's always nice to know that the building you're in has a foundation. It's not going to fall down suddenly. It's not going to be blown over by a gust of wind. There's always a bit of a sense of insecurity living in a tent. Some time ago, our church had a conference, and all the meetings of the conference were held in a huge tent. And one day, that tent fell down in the wind. And one poor girl came crawling out with her Bible in her hand. She'd gone there for a time of quiet meditation and Bible reading, and suddenly the whole place collapsed round her ears. A tent, of course, has no foundation. And this building has a foundation. Foundations aren't very glamorous things. People don't ooh and ah over beautiful foundations. When they come to see your new house, they don't say, aren't those gorgeous foundations you have? They're often overlooked. People don't think about them. But there is nothing more vital in a building than foundations. With foundations, we have a stable structure which is built to last. And Paul here says that this temple, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are that small group of men chosen by the Lord himself and appointed by him to be the teachers of the church. That's simple enough. Who are these prophets? When we read the church is built on the apostles and the prophets, I suppose we naturally think of the Old Testament prophets. And it's true that the Old Testament is part of the foundation of the church, of the Word of God. The apostles preached the Old Testament, and they based their message in the Old Testament. But it's more probable that Paul is referring here to the New Testament prophets, a temporary group of men in the early church, persons who were used by God before the New Testament had been written to teach his truth to believers. He speaks first of the apostles and then of the prophets. And in two other places in this letter, he speaks of these groups. And he clearly means New Testament prophets. Chapter 3, verse 5. He speaks of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So Christ has now been revealed, and he has been revealed now to God's apostles and prophets. And in chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the risen and ascended Savior, he tells us that he has given to the church some to be apostles and some to be prophets. So the apostle is here thinking of the New Testament prophets, and he tells us that the church is built on the foundation of these apostles and prophets. That is to say, on their teaching. On their teaching. Their inspired, infallible teaching, centered on Christ, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundation of the church is the inspired words of God's appointed messengers. And these words are now written down for us in the pages of Scripture. So the church is built upon the Scriptures, the apostolic and prophetic teaching. That is the foundation of this temple. And it's important to remember that. The church is not based on human ideas. Modern critics tell us that the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is just the first century church's experience of God. But what sort of foundation would that be? We would be building on sand. The church is based on God's own word, God's truth, God's revelation of himself. It is built on the everlasting word of God, which shall not pass away. And when the storms come upon the church will not fall, because it is not built on the sand of human ideas or human opinions. It is built on the infallible rock of Holy Scripture. And when people are choosing a church, this is something they should always keep in mind at the very forefront of their thinking and preferences. Is that church on the foundation of the Word of God? People choose churches for the most amazing idea, amazing reasons. They like the building. Or the minister seems very nice. Or they've got such and such a club or group that they want to go to. And that's why they join a church. Would you choose a doctor that way? Well, they've got very comfortable chairs in the waiting room. Nice wallpaper on the wall. You say to them, well, that doctor has actually killed quite a few of his patients. Oh, no, but he's very nice. He's a good visitor. I'm not worried about the chairs or the wallpaper. I want somebody who knows what he's doing and will tell me the truth about myself. The foundation is vital. If you were going to buy a house, it might be a beautiful house. It might have all modern amenities. And as you drive up to it, you see a notice at the side of the road. This ground is liable to subsidence. What would you do? Well, you would turn around and drive down the road again. Because the house may be beautiful, but if the foundation is not solid, the building will not stand. And that is the first and foremost essential in the Church of Christ, that she should have a solid foundation. And the foundation is not to be tampered with. Once you start tampering with the foundation, you will damage the building and you'll eventually bring it down. And it's very, very interesting to study in the history of the church. When churches start tampering with the Word of God, an inevitable process of deterioration sets in. And you can read it in the history books of the church. Men start questioning one or two minor details in the Old Testament. And they say, no, we're not questioning anything else. Just one or two things we're not sure about. And you can guarantee that in 30 years, that church will be questioning and denying the gospel. Because once you start that process of calling the Word of God into question, of doubting it, of finding fault with it, of sowing doubts in people's minds about the Scriptures, once a church starts doing that, the foundations are crumbling. And no matter how much good men may try to hold the building together, there are deep cracks developing. And the day will come, unless God is merciful and gracious, when that church will abandon the Scriptures altogether. And we have seen that happen again and again. And it's something I'm so thankful for in our own church. We have many faults and weaknesses. And those of us who are ministers of the church know them well. And yet by God's grace we can say that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been in this land for well over 300 years. And throughout that time, to my knowledge, not a single minister, elder, or professor has ever at any time raised any question about the infallibility and authority of the Word of God. And there is no other church in this land that over that amount of time can say that. And I don't say that in pride, but I say it in gratitude to God for His goodness, the solidity of the foundation of the temple is the Word of God, the apostles and prophets. Let's look secondly at the growth of the temple. Verse 21. God's temple is not yet finished. It's still being built. And we're introduced here to the most important factor in the building process. Paul says that Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now the cornerstone is the main stone in the foundation. It is the stone which carries the weight. And it is the stone which is set at the key angle in the building, an ancient building. It's put at an angle or a corner. And all the walls going off in this direction are lined up with the cornerstone, the main walls and the interior walls. And all the walls in this direction are lined up with the cornerstone. And everything in the building has to look to the cornerstone and be guided by the cornerstone. It gives the standard. It sets the pattern. It provides the measuring line. It locks all the walls together. And so the cornerstone in this building is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is built on His person, on His work, on His teaching. He sets the guidelines. He shows the direction. He holds all the parts together. And as long as every part of the church is lined up with Christ and resting on Christ, the building is strong and beautiful. To move away from Him is to bring weakness into the building and disharmony and ugliness. It is only in Him that the building is joined together. So here is the secret of the unity of the church. In Him, the building is joined together. While we are listening to Him, following Him, seeking to model ourselves on Him, to speak as He spoke, to live as He lived, to love as He loved, we have unity in the church. We have unity in the church. But when we depart from Christ, from His example and His will, then we have disunity in the church. And the building is not joined together. The building starts to separate and the parts to pull away from each other. And here's the secret of church growth. In Him, the apostle says, the whole building rises. It rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. I will build my church, he says, and so he does. The building process is still being carried on. I hope you all realize that. A building site is usually not a very neat, tidy, or attractive place. At least most building sites I've been to. There are piles of this and that here and there. There are ladders and shovels and cement mixers. There are bricks and all sorts of things. Planks lying over the place. It looks a mess. I remember when our own church was putting up a building, going down after the builders had been working for a few weeks, and I was frankly horrified by what I saw. It just looked a horrible mess. And especially, it looked terribly, terribly small. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in building a house, but especially when they put out the lines for the inside walls, you stand in what is going to be your main worship area, and it looks absolutely minute. And I was whimpering on to the builders about this, you see, and how distressed I was, and one of the builders said to me, said, just you wait till it's finished. Don't worry yourself. Now, we forget that the church isn't finished. We look at our own congregations, and we see lots of imperfection, untidiness, things that are wrong. And you know, some people want perfection in the church. They're looking for a building that is finished, and then they can join it. But the building is in the process of construction. It's in the process of construction. We don't see yet how beautiful it's going to be. We're in the middle of it all. We're caught up in the process. We look around at the different people in the church, and they're half finished too. Some people in America wear a badge which has got the letters on it, BPPGIFWMY. That's all it says in the badge. BPPGIFWMY. Be patient, please. God isn't finished with me yet. It's easy to get impatient with people. If we could see one another as we will be in glory, we would be filled with admiration. Think of the most awkward and difficult Christian you know. Now, don't look around or anything, just think about them. Someday, that person will be so beautiful. So glorious, so like the Savior, that you will be filled with admiration when you see them. They're not finished yet. And the building isn't finished yet. The church isn't finished yet. We're still on the building site. So Paul would say to us, don't get discouraged. There is a long way to go, but the building is rising. The building is rising. Here we have the growth of the temple, certain and inevitable in Christ. The foundation of the temple, the growth of the temple, and lastly, in verse 22, we have the building material of the temple. The building material of the temple. And in Him, You too are being built together. This is why God's temple is greater than any building, because it is built not with stones, but with people, as Peter calls them, living stones. Living stones. It is built with men and women and boys and girls, ordinary people from every background. And the only qualification, as Paul says, is that we are in Him, that we are born again, that we're trusting in Christ. And only those who are in Him can be part of God's temple, those with the life of God in them. In Him, you too are being built together. And the word that the Bible always uses about these parts of the church is stones, not bricks. Bricks are all the same. Stones are all different. The cults filled with bricks. The cults turn out people who are all the same. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, they all know the same verses. They all have the same arguments. They've all been shown exactly the same way through the scriptures, and they'd all ask you the same questions, and they'd all give you the same answers. Doesn't matter who they are. You can predict, with a bit of experience, you can predict what they're going to say. They're all the same. And that's what you see sometimes in cult-like churches. They try to produce people who copy the leader. They're all the same. They behave according to type. But the glory of God's temple is the variety of stones he uses. I think of that whenever I see a well-built dry stone wall. The genius of the builder is the way in which he takes stones of every shape and every size, and somehow that stone mason has the ability to take a great jumble of stones. And when he's finished, you have a beautiful symmetrical wall. Perfectly shaped, strong, attractive, with a special place for every stone. And it seems to me that's the way God builds his church. We are all stones. We have all different shapes. Some of us have very peculiar shapes. Speaking spiritually, of course. Different in our personalities, different in our background, different in our gifts, different in our experience. We're different from each other. And the Lord doesn't try to make us all the same. He's able to build us all together. He's able to make a unity out of it. He's got a special place in his building for you. There's a little hole in the wall, and you're the only stone will fit in that hole. Sometimes he has to knock off a few rough edges to get the stone into the hole. But the principle remains. And the builder, when he is built, has tremendous satisfaction as he looks at all that he has done with these stones. In him you too are being built together. Note that word, together. That's the difference between a pile of stones on a wall. Together. The stones haven't changed, but they've been brought together. And instead of being useless and ugly, they're now useful and beautiful. And friends, we are cursed today with individualism in the world and in the church. I mean by that Christians who just do their own thing. What pleases them, what suits them, where they want to go, what they want to do, and they have no concern or care for others beyond themselves. And the apostle says here, together. Together. It's only together that we are strong. It's only together that we can worship and serve the Lord. Built together, fitting in, cooperating, united. This is the part of the building. And some of you may have been infected with that individualistic spirit. You're a little law unto yourself. If you're not happy with one church, you go to another church, and you have no real reason for doing that. You're just not willing to be together, to fit in. But this is to counter the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stones are being built together, and together form a holy temple to the Lord. This is God's description of his church, his temple. There aren't any holy places anymore. There aren't any holy buildings. This building that we are in now is not the house of God. We shouldn't ever think that or say that. We do. We sing Psalm 122, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Sometimes even we from the pulpit refer to the building as the house of God. It's not the house of God. The house of God is people. Our forefathers knew that better than we did. They would never have called a building like this the church. Never. It was always the meeting house. It was the meeting house where the church met, and the church is the people, living stones. And Paul is here speaking, of course, about the worldwide church of Christ, but he's also speaking about each local expression of that church. For each congregation is the true church in miniature, complete in itself. A holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And I wonder, do you, the members of Lisburn congregation, see your church like that? We are a holy temple. And the word that he uses there for temple is the word which was used of the inner shrine in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, the special place, the most secret place, the place where God and man met together. This church, this congregation, is not your church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. It's not a religious club or society. It is to be a dwelling in which God lives, where God meets with man. And this especially is where it happens. And when you come together as a church, you should remember that you are living stones in a holy temple. That's how we're to conduct ourselves in the church. And to respect, to honor, to love, to seek the progress of the church. Not to whine and complain about the untidiness of the building site. That's immature. But to be filled with joy and a sense of privilege. A dwelling in which God lives. As you come to worship each Lord's Day, to say to yourselves, I come to meet with God today. As you come into your fellowship meetings and all the activities of the congregation, you're to be a dwelling place where God lives. You're to be a place especially where people from outside may come and meet God. People may come and meet God. People will ask you all sorts of questions about the church. Why should we come to this church? What sort of programs do you have? What sort of facilities do you have? Do you have this? Do you have that? And often you'll have to say, well, we don't have any of those things. But one thing we can tell you, you'll meet with God. You'll meet with God. And you know, friends, it's pathetic when the Church of Jesus Christ tries to sell herself to the world by offering worldly programs, worldly activities. Come to our church and you can join the badminton club, you can play bowls, you can do this or that. There's nothing wrong with these things. That's not what the church is for. The church is to meet with God. To come into a holy temple. To meet together with His people, the living stones. And I would encourage you in your prayer for this congregation. And let me say from my own people, what a tremendous joy it is to think of you here. 10 years ago, just over 10 years ago, the congregation hadn't been formed. How much God has done for you. How much reason you have to be thankful to Him. And you've all sorts of plans and wishes and hopes for the future. But concentrate on this. May our church be a holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit, where we can bring up our children, where we can enjoy fellowship, where we can welcome lonely, hurting people from outside and say, come into our midst and you'll meet the Savior here. And we love and serve Him together. In the final analysis, this is all that matters. Let it be our goal. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you from the depths of our hearts for the Church of Christ, for that solid foundation of the Scriptures, for the Lord Jesus who holds the building together and sets the pattern for growth, and through whom the building grows. And Lord, for the living stones. Father, we thank you that we have been picked by you from the rubbish heap of the world, where we were disregarded and dishonored. And we have been taken by your grace, and, O Lord, made a part of your holy temple, placed in the walls of Zion, to be there forevermore as part of the church. Forgive us, O God, wherein in any way we have undervalued the church, where we have focused on what was incomplete and have not had the faith to look forward to the glory which she shall demonstrate. And Father, we pray especially for the congregation in this place. We thank you for every living stone which you are wisely placing in the structure at the proper time and in the proper place. Give them unity, O God. Give them a sense of privilege and of love for one another. And continue, we pray, to build your church in this place. Father, we're not praying for any one church or denomination. We pray that you will build in this community and throughout our land a multitude of true Bible churches. But this evening we pray especially for this congregation and pray that it may be a place where many will come by your grace, where they will find Christ among his people, God dwelling in the midst of her, and where they will be enabled to have their place. And Heavenly Father, we would pray this evening for our covenant children. We would commend them unto you and ask that by your grace and mercy they too may be built into the walls of Jerusalem. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.